You're listening to audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary, where we train students to preach the Word and reach the world. For more free resources like this one, visit www.swbts.edu/media resources.
Indeed, He did rescue us from His love, by His love from Adam's fall, and we are grateful to the Lord of salvation. It is indeed a privilege to be here this morning, here in this wonderful auditorium. It's a great privilege to speak to you on the providence of the Lord from Acts 12. So if you have your Bible, we'll take it and turn there. It's indeed a privilege to speak in the chapel named after Dr. McGorman. I saw him yesterday over at the rack where he spends a lot of time. I guess that would be Jack Mack at the rack, not the track. But this is not a Dr. Seuss sermon, so I'll just say I saw him yesterday, and he said that he couldn't be here today because he was taking his wife to a doctor's appointment, and he was going to try to hurry back. And I thought that is a funny image, seeing Dr. McGorman sort of hustling his wife into the car and speeding over here at 37 miles per hour to try to get here in time for chapel. But it is indeed an honor to be in the chapel named after him. We've had some impressive chapel speakers this semester. I mean, this is the first full semester of the new chapel, and it's a wonderful occasion to be a part of that. I noticed that we had various seminary presidents. We had Dr. Moeller and Dr. Kelly and Aiken and Patterson, of course, and then we had some SBC ex-presidents. We had Dr. Vines and Dr. Stanley and Dr. Page and also Dr. Patterson. We had some big-time pastors here this semester. We had Hayes Wicker and Ronnie Floyd and Jack Graham. Some convention leaders, Dr. Page again, and Dr. Land, and Jim Richards, and O.S. Hawkins. And then some top scholars like Bob Yarbrough, and Abraham Friesen, and Jeff Bingham. We also had some of the SBC young guns. We didn't just have the guys who have been there. We had Nathan Leno, and then we had the John and Charles Wesley of Texas, the Smith brothers, Stephen and Josh Smith. And we had some future SBC presidents here, like Fred Luter and Thomas White. We had all kinds of big-name guys here. And so it's a great privilege to be here. But I don't know if you know this, though, but this being toward the end of this chapel semester, there were some questions in the cabinet about who they could get to sort of bring it up. Because, you know, tomorrow is kind of an off ending. And so you want to climax a little earlier than that. And so they were thinking, who could we bring in? Who can we have? And so there was some discussion in the cabinet. And Dr. Patterson asked, who should we get? At least he said, let's get the best preacher at Southwestern. Let's get the best preacher at Southwestern for this day. And so he called him and he said no. And so then he said, let's see if we can get the best Bible teacher at Southwestern. Let's bring in the best Bible teacher and let him bring it up. And then he called him and he said no. And then he said, how about just a good communicator? Can we get someone who is interesting and compelling in some ways? And so he called him and he said no. And then he called me and I said yes. And so here I am. Mainly because I couldn't say no to him four times. And so some of y'all get that tomorrow. That's okay. If you found your place there in Acts 12, I'm going to ask that you would read with me just along as I read Acts chapter 12, beginning in verse 1. I read from the New American Standard, so your version might be slightly different. Now about the time that Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. And he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. And then he saw that it pleased the Jews, and he proceeded to arrest Peter also. Now it was in the days of the unleavened bread, and when he had seized him, he put him in prison, delivering him to four squads of soldiers to guard him, intending after the Passover to bring him out before the people. So Peter was kept in the prison. But prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. On the very night when Herod was about to bring him forward, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and guards in front of the door, watching over the prison. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell, and he struck Peter's side and woke him up, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands, and the angel said to him, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals." And so he did. And he said to him, "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know what was being done by the angel was real. He thought he was seeing a vision. When they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city. And it opened for them by itself. And they went out and went along one street. And immediately the angel departed from him. And when Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark, where many were gathering together and were praying. When he knocked at the door of the gate, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer, and she recognized Peter's voice. Because of her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter was standing in front of the gate. And they said to her, "You're out of your mind." But she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking. And when they had opened the door, they saw him and were amazed. But motioning to them with his hand to be silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of the prison. And he said, "Report these things to James, the brother of Jesus, and the brethren." And then he left and went to another place. Now when day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as to what could have become of Peter. When Herod had searched for him and had not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. And then he went down from Judea to Caesarea and was spending time there. Now he was very angry with the people of Tyre and Sidon. And with one accord they came to him, and having won over Blastus, the king's chamberlain, they were asking for peace because their country was fed by the king's country. On an appointed day, Herod, having put on his royal apparel, took his seat on the rostrum and began delivering an address to them. The people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not a man." And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory. And he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. Barnabas and Saul returned from Jerusalem when they had fulfilled their mission, taking along with them John, who is also called Mark. In this text, this narrative of Acts 12, we see a striking feature that features throughout the book of Acts and all the overall narrative of the book of Acts, as well as individual episodes you see along the way. You see the striking feature of the work of the providence of God and the various things that happen, how God is directing things providentially. God is at work in Acts, and things are moving according to his great purposes. They're moving to fulfill his great plan of the gospel to the nations. And because of his providential care and direction of things that are happening in the book of Acts, there's nothing that happens that can thwart God's purposes, his good purposes of salvation. The good purposes which are displayed in the gospel and are brought to fruition through the preaching of the gospel. God is at work in the book of Acts. And we see that here in this very episode of Acts 12, his providential hand at work. But how are we to understand God's providence? How can we attest things to his providence as clearly Luke here in the book of Acts does? He notes several times through this text of how God is at work here. You see, people have understood the providence of the Lord in a variety of ways throughout history. There are some who've taken what might be called a Jeffersonian approach, if you would, something like similar to Thomas Jefferson or some of the English deists, where the idea of providence of the Lord was something along the line of a sort of a natural creative order of things, that things work in a balanced or correct or fitting way. And that this is the providence of the Lord, that according to that original design, they work this way. There are others who would take a position, something like an all-encompassing view of providence, where from this perspective, God actively controls even the most minute of details, even down to the vibrations of the smallest electron. And not only does in that view that nothing happens outside the providence of the Lord, but the measure of true faith is to trace God's hand in every single detail and everything that occurs, whether good or bad, great or small. Others would take what I would call a superstitious view of the providence of the Lord. These good-natured folks oftentimes will identify things, good things that happen to them in an unexpected way as the providence of the Lord. So whether it's finding a good parking spot at Walmart or just the properly priced used car, or perhaps that they guessed correctly on an exam question, too much to their surprise. Or maybe something much more significant, greater than that. But these good things that happen in these unexpected ways are then attributed to the providence of the Lord. What are we to think about God's providence? Is His providence more than a good design to the created world? Is His providence more than just a Christianized way of sort of resigning yourself to fatalism? Is His providence, God's providence, more than simply good luck? Back in Matthew chapter 10, if you'll look there with me, since I'm working on a commentary in Matthew, I was going to work Matthew in at some point. So Matthew chapter 10, we see that Jesus, in commissioning His earliest disciples, His first commission to His disciples, He talks about the providence of the Lord. If you would, there in Matthew chapter 10, notice in verse 16, He describes their mission, the gospel mission. He Himself is on a gospel mission. He is here in the flesh to preach the good news of the kingdom, to call people to come into the kingdom. And now He is commissioning them to join Him in His mission. When He does so, He describes their venture as being sheep sent out in the midst of wolves. So with that foreboding comment, He describes some of the persecutions that they'll face. You'll notice there in verse 17, it mentions how they'll be brought into the synagogues. They will face religious persecution. The next verse, it says that they will be brought before governors and kings. They'll face political persecution for His sake, for His gospel's sake. If you'll notice down in verse 21, it also says that brother will betray brother to death. A father is child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of My name, because of His great name and His great work. He continues this warning, this encouragement, down in verse 24 when He says, you need to expect this, because when you join Me in My mission, when you follow My commands, when you do as I would do and become a gospel preacher, then you should expect the same sort of treatment that I received. And He says that as you proclaim, you're going to hear something in your ear, and then you're going to shout it from the rooftops. And in doing so, you will face suffering and hardship and persecution. Jesus tries to stir up courage in the midst of this by telling them down in verse 28 to fear God and not man. He says, do not fear the one who is able to kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Jesus tells them clearly, they'll face those who will be able to kill them, but they're to take courage as they fear God even more. Then in verse 29, He makes an appeal to providence. And these earliest disciples, as He's commissioning them, He says to them, are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. Notice He doesn't say that they will not fall to the ground, but He says they will not fall to the ground apart from the Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. And then He says, so therefore, everyone who confesses Me before men, I will confess him before My Father who is in heaven. And everyone who denies Me before men, I will also deny him before My Father who is in heaven. Making an appeal to the last great judgment. where all those who are in Christ will be judged worthy of salvation because he is worthy. And as they have confessed him before men, he will confess them before the Father. The great day of judgment also says that there will be those who deny him here, and they will be denied before the Father who is in heaven. Jesus says, as we work toward that great day of judgment, God in his providence oversees everything. Not even a sparrow falls to the ground. Not a hair is damaged on your head without the notice of God. We heard this earlier this semester, an appeal to the providence of God and stirring up courage, even in Dr. White's sermon about the men who are thrown in the fiery furnace and how the Lord protects them by his providence for a greater purpose. And Jesus here talks about those who will fall to the ground even as God is working out his great purposes. God in his providence, the providence of the Lord assures that all things work toward his good and final purposes. God is orchestrating those things so that nothing happens that will thwart his great plans. So we can act not in fear of man, but in fear of God because of it. This very commission that Jesus gave in Matthew 10 was to his closest disciples, the 12. Earlier in the chapter, it mentioned them by name. Two of them, Peter and James, the brother of John, were present that day as he commissioned them and as he warned them about its promised hardships and sufferings, but also the providence of the Lord watching over them as they went, as they took their commission seriously. And we see that sort of occurrence there in Acts chapter 12. Let's look at what happens to these two disciples, two that would have heard that commission from the lips of Jesus himself. They would have heard about the coming hardships. They would have heard about God's providential care over them as they went. And that's what we find in Acts chapter 12. Did you notice it? It said that Herod the king laid hands on some who belonged to the church in order to mistreat them. The first thing we see about the providence of the Lord in this text is that evil sometimes has its day. Evil sometimes has its day. Notice that Herod, notice he's called Herod here versus Herod Agrippa the First. Probably Luke is trying to use this name to associate him with his evil family members. You remember Herod the Great, who tried to kill Jesus as an infant, and also Herod Antipas, who tried to and did kill John the Baptist. This is part of his family heritage. And this one, Herod, has an evil intent. He has a malicious intent. He intends to grab hold of the church and to mistreat them. There's an evil and heinous nature to his crimes, to his behavior. This brutality happens within the providence of God. At times, God restrains himself, allowing evil men to have their way. In the first two centuries of the church, first the Jews and then the Romans were able to persecute those first gospel preachers as they went. That persecution of the gospel preachers continued into the Middle Ages in Africa and Asia and Europe. Even into the Reformation, some of the reformers, gospel preachers, were condemned to death, like Jan Hus, William Tyndale, those early Anabaptist leaders. Because they were preaching the gospel, evil men sought their death. This violent persecution continues today. As Pastor Yosef sits in an Iranian jail cell, as believers in China meet in barns in the early morning hours so that they might worship, as Hindu radicals attack violently those who would claim to be Christian, and numerous other severe, brutal, violent persecutions of believers in Syria, Nigeria, and the Sudan. It still happens as people preach the gospel. And it happens within the providence of the Lord. Through all of these occasions, God in his providence has allowed his church to suffer and individual members to be killed. And that's what Herod intends to do. He intends to grab the church. Notice they're called there the church. He's after the church. And so to do so, he isolates one of their leaders. Evil men today still continue this, finding out the leaders within the church so that they might torture them, persecute them. By the way, that means that if you're going from this place intending on being a leader of the church, be prepared that evil men will want to thwart you. They will want to harm you. They want to harm the church, so they will target you. And that's exactly what happens in Herod. Did you notice it there in verse 2? He says, and he had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. It's not much detail. Maybe indicating the swiftness of the action. John's time in prison may have just been a few hours or a few days. He would have had to gone through some sort of kangaroo court perhaps, but he was quickly put to death by this evil man. And notice how it pleased Herod to please others. You see, the evil that is done against the church oftentimes has political benefits. That's exactly what happens here in verse 3. It says, when he saw that it pleased the Jews, he proceeded to arrest Peter also. You see, those who would want to do evil against the church find it not only helpful that they're harming the church, but it also works to their favor in a secular society, one that condemns Christianity. And he intends to do the same to Peter. So he has Peter arrested. Because of the religious holiday, ironically, around the same time that Jesus is arrested. You notice in that occasion, they sort of hurry up his execution so they can get it over with. But here Herod holds on to Peter into prison so that he might then bring him forward and put him to death. Do you notice there in verse 5? It said that so Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being fervently made by the church to God. It's safe to assume that the church probably prayed for James as well. There's really no external means of distinguishing between James and Peter. They were both in the inner circle of Jesus. They both would have been there at the Mount of Transfiguration. They would have walked with him. They would have been with him at his most intimate moments. There's no external way of distinguishing between the two of them, but yet one of them dies. One of them lives. This bittersweet part of God's providence is a real test of our faith. Our faith in the Lord and his providence is tested when it is our child that receives the bad diagnosis. It is our parent that is suffering or dying. When it's our name that's being maligned. It also is a test when someone else is promoted, when someone else is healed, when someone else announces that she is pregnant. At these moments, we must trust in the goodness of the Lord, seeing that his good work may not include our immediate blessing, health, or safety. Sometimes, evil has its day. But also in the providence of the Lord, God sometimes makes a way. Do you notice that in verse 6 that it begins this story? Most of the time when you hear Acts 12 preached, this is where the focus comes because there's so much detail here about Peter's arrest and the level of security and Herod's evil intentions. If you would, Luke takes the time to work through. This is an impossible task. Chains and guards and levels of security and iron gates and all of these things surrounding him is Luke's way of telling us only God could do this. Peter's no hero here. Through most of the account, he thinks he's dreaming. And did you notice that even when he finally does recognize what's going on, he gives clear credit to the Lord? Notice down in verse 11, it says, when Peter came to himself, he said, now I know for sure that the Lord has sent forth his angel and has rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting. And also down in verse 17, he says something similar. When they finally come to the door and they finally open it, and there's an amazement on the part of the church. Why are they so amazed? At first, they even doubt. And then when they do see him, they're amazed. Why is it such an occasion? Because it's a miracle. God has provided a miracle. In his providence, he has intervened miraculously to save Peter. And Peter says so there in verse 17. When motioning to them with his hand to keep silent, he described to them how the Lord had led him out of prison. He says, report these things to James, who is the brother of Jesus, and the brothers, which are probably the other leaders there in Jerusalem, who are also in hiding, because they would be next. Peter then leaves that place and goes somewhere else. By the way, in the book of Acts, this allows a transition to focus on Paul and his mission. And you can see that at the very end of Acts 12, the direction shift toward what Paul is doing. But in his report to the believers, first to himself and then to the believers, Peter is very clear, God has done this. God has rescued me. God has provided an escape. And in his providence, the Lord sometimes does these miraculous things, and we're amazed at how he works and how countries open up to the gospel who have previously been closed, or how a relative opens up to the gospel who has previously been closed. We can see how God does amazing things within his providence. Surely in the providence of the Lord, evil sometimes has its day, and God sometimes makes a way. But thirdly and finally, we see in this last episode of the narrative that God always has the final say. In the providence of the Lord, God always has the final say. Notice in verse 18, when the day came, there was no small disturbance among the soldiers as what could have come of Peter. I can only imagine. When Herod searched for him and not found him, he examined the guards and ordered that they be led away to execution. You see, in this final section of the narrative, Herod again exerts his authority. He has the guards executed due to Peter's escape. In his response, Herod refuses to recognize the miraculous work of God. If anybody should see that, it should be Herod. He knows what was the lengths he went to secure Peter, and now Peter has escaped. But instead of giving credit to the Lord, he instead exerts his own authority. Put him to death, he says. From there, Luke transitions to the last episode of Herod's life when he talks about his journey down to Caesarea and the appearance of those folks from Tyre and Sidon before him. The historian Josephus records the same event, and he refers to it in 44 AD where Herod appears there, and he says there that he appears to celebrate the emperor Claudius, and he shows up in an raiment inlaid with silver, so it's shining as the sun. Luke here tells us that it's not just about his royal robe. You notice he says that in verse 21, that he puts on a royal apparel. But he took a seat and he began to deliver an address to them. And the people kept crying out, "The voice of a God and not of a man." You see, Herod's refusal as the king over the Jewish people to recognize and honor God then leads to the judgment of God. Did you notice it? It says, "And immediately an angel of the Lord struck him because he did not give God the glory." By the way, there's probably some effort here on Luke's part to connect the three stories. The phrase here, struck him down, the idea is that like with a sword, that he strikes him down with a sword. You might also notice the same word and phrase is used earlier when Peter is laying in the prison. He is struck with a sword on the side. It's not this time, not his execution, but to arouse him. And even, of course, Herod himself had wielded the sword when he tried to kill and did kill James. Here it says that God brings about judgment, an immediate judgment on Herod. It says that he was eaten by worms and he died. If you're looking for a medical diagnosis, I have no clue, but I don't want what he had. But what we also see is in this immediate judgment, The immediate judgment of Herod predicts and portends a greater final judgment that awaits not only Herod, but for all who would stand against the purposes of God. Luke here in showing us this narrative is not just showing us what happens to Herod, but he's showing what happens to all who stand in opposition to God's great purposes. You see, the providence of the Lord is at work, and no one or no thing can thwart his purposes. And you can see that here. There's a final word about the providence of the Lord there. Did you notice it in verse 24? It says, and the word of the Lord, the gospel, the word of the Lord continued to grow and to be multiplied. The phrase there, the pairing of to grow and to be multiplied, probably indicates both numeric and geographic growth. The gospel is being spread around, and more people are coming to the gospel. God uses this immediate execution and judgment on Herod as to provide a time of relief so that the gospel can be advanced. We also know that there's various attestings in the book of Acts of when the persecution is great, the gospel also is on the growth, on the increase. You see, in all occasions, God is advancing his great purposes. And noticing how this text is all brought together and even how it concludes there with this message about the gospel and about how God's providence is making sure his great work is happening, we can see three things about God's providence. First, believers are not always rescued from suffering. Believers are not always rescued from suffering. If we will anticipate suffering of all sorts and of all types, we will not be caught off by the attacks of evil people or the evil forces of Satan. They are coming. The sufferings, the hardships, they are coming. And we will not always be rescued from them. In James's case, he wasn't put in prison so that he could learn a lesson that later he could use for the glory of the Lord. He wasn't given a box of lemons so that later on God could make lemonade. James died. The providence of the Lord. We don't anticipate that we'll all receive rescue. Secondly, God will judge all evildoers and all sin. Sometimes in a slight measure, some measure now, like he did with Herod, an immediate judgment. But later in the final day of judgment, he will judge all things perfectly and completely and finally. God will judge all evildoers and all sin. The providence of the Lord is working so that we all end up on that great day of judgment. And on that day of judgment, his judgment is sure. That's why we as believers can say, revenge is left to the Lord. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord. I will repay. Wait till that day. While we can pray for the salvation of those who would oppose the church, it's not pacifism on our part. It's aggression for the gospel's sake. God, would you overcome them with the truth of the gospel so that they might be saved, so that on that day they will not be judged, but they will be saved. The providence of the Lord, God will judge all evildoers and all sin. And third and finally about the providence of the Lord, nothing that happens will impede God from accomplishing his great work of salvation and final judgment. Whether God actively does it, he allows it, whatever you want to describe it, within the providence of the Lord, nothing thwarts his great purposes. He will see them to the end. As Paul attested, Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 39, he says that the good that God is working out his good purposes of salvation to the nations. And that no suffering, no hardship, no evil power, no principality, not even death, can thwart the purposes and the love of God in Christ Jesus. Providence of the Lord will not be stopped. Based on this, let me close with three points of appeal. Appeal to you, brothers and sisters, through the providence of God. First, be courageous. We heard it earlier this semester in Dr. White's sermon, be courageous. We heard it in a sort of a different sort of way in Dr. Stanley's sermon. Because of the things that are facing us, be courageous. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus laid out all the dangers and the trials that his disciples would face. As we stand for the Lord, we will suffer. As we proclaim his name, we will face hardship. As we join him in his mission, we will receive the same treatment that he received. These exigencies of life should not cause us to cower, to be silenced, or to despair. Instead, we should know that the good plans of the Lord and how he watches over all things and how we then can take courage, not by mustering something up in ourselves, but by fearing the Lord more than we fear man. We can face every fear and we can face every danger because nothing happens outside of the providence of the Lord. Be courageous. Secondly, live meaningful lives. Because of the providence of the Lord, we should live meaningful lives. Knowing that the providence of the Lord is working all things together for salvation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and the judgment of all from the nations who are not, should call us to live lives that matter. The earliest disciples didn't say, well, Jesus is going to work things out, you know, for the good. He's got it all sorted out. We can just sit around and do whatever we want because nothing really matters. Au contraire, mon frère, that's right. No. Instead, in the providence of the Lord, everything matters. Every moral choice is an opportunity to exalt the goodness of God. Every job opportunity gives you a chance to serve God in the community and with the heart of a servant and the boldness of a true believer. There should be no wasted moments. There should be no wasted moments for someone who believes in the providence of the Lord. Repent of your laziness. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your selfishness. Repent of your religiosity that allows you to not care about the unlovable. Husbands, be godly husbands. Fathers, be godly fathers. Wives, be godly wives. Mothers, be godly mothers. Preachers, preach for God's sake. Ministers, minister to the glory of God. Missionaries, engage people for the gospel. That's what matters. In the providence of the Lord, live for God's ultimate purposes. Redeem the day. Thirdly and finally, trust the Lord and his sweet providence. When so much mystery surrounds the providence of the Lord and how we might try to trace it in our lives, how do we trust the providence of the Lord? We trust the providence of the Lord because we're actually trusting the person of the Lord. If so many hard and evil things happen within the providence of the Lord, how can we trust his providence? We trust God's providence because we trust God. In Nahum 1:7, it says that the Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. This day of trouble he's talking about is that great final day of trouble, the great day of judgment, that final judgment. And in that day, the Lord will be shown to be good. Along the way in the many days of trouble that we face, the Lord is also good. The verse said, the Lord knows those who take refuge in him. Take refuge in him. Trust him. When you don't get that job, trust him. When you're wrongly accused, trust him. When your child suffers, trust him. When you suffer extreme hardships, trust him. When evil makes a mockery of good, trust him. In every diagnosis, trust him. In every temptation, trust him. In all things, trust him and his sweet providence. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this audio from Southwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you want more information on our academic programs, or if you would like to support our mission, visit www.swbts.edu.